All right. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're in the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. And we've gotten down to this section that deals with individual members of the church in Colossae. And we know that these are written for the individual members of the church at Trinity Bible Church in Portland, and that we are to take these to heart as the people in those days were to receive the truth and to respond to what the Lord was instructing them as far as their homes are concerned. I hope that all of us, believers in Scripture, believe in the orderliness of Scripture. Now, by that I mean, among other things, that the Apostle Paul, who in this case wrote the epistle to the Colossians under the direction of the Holy Spirit, did so in an orderly fashion. He laid a foundation of doctrine in the first two chapters. Then in the first 17 verses of chapter 3, he applied the doctrine to their daily lives. And then in beginning with verse 18 and going down through the first verse of chapter 4, Paul zeroed in, so to speak, on the Christian home and the most intimate relationships that they had with others who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he followed that with a few exhortations in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and then drew his letter to a close. Now, we learn to know the Lord and His Word and to live in obedience to His will as individuals. In the first 2.5 chapters, he's not singling out any particular group in the church, but he's speaking to all of them. They're all responsible to know the truth just as we are, and they're all responsible to obey the truth. But we live in families, and we are thrown into a close relationship with each other in families. And so, in God's plan, we see what His will is for each one of us in our relationship to each other and our families, and of course, ultimately in the church. But let me add that Paul did not expect that you would find this plan worked out with any degree of success except in families where they all know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean if there are members of our family, sometimes couples are married before they are brought to Christ. Maybe one is saved and the other isn't saved. Those who know the Lord are certainly responsible to the Lord to do what He wants us to do. None of us is perfect, and so we don't have any perfect families, but that's our goal. That's our goal. And let me illustrate what I mean. I want to give you an illustration from the life of Dr. Chafer, who had such a profound influence on my life during the years I was at Dallas Seminary. In the early days of the 20th century, and of course before that, plane travel, that is travel by air, was available, but it wasn't very common. Jerry Bridges probably couldn't have kept up with the schedule that he's had through the years without the use of the plane. But people did most of their traveling in those days from city to city or from one side of the country to the other by train. And every train traveling any distance at all would have a diner on it. And Dr. Chafer was out traveling either to or from some meetings that he had, because he was frequently on the road, and was having breakfast in the diner on a morning as he traveled on the train. The diner was filling up, so the man in charge asked Dr. Chafer if he would mind if somebody sat at his table. The tables were very small. Somebody sat at his table to have breakfast since they were running out of space. And he agreed to that. And it turned out to be a young married woman who came and sat down, and they engaged in conversation and sought to get acquainted with each other. When this young woman learned that Dr. Chafer was a minister, she asked him if she could discuss a personal problem with him. And, of course, he agreed, and she poured out her heart to him about her marriage. She and her husband had gotten married with high hopes and trusted that they'd found true happiness. But then everything began to fall apart. And at the time when Dr. Chafer met this young lady, she and her husband were seriously considering divorce, although she really didn't want a divorce. So she asked Dr. Chafer if he could help her. He said that he hoped that he could, but they would have to ask her one question first, so he'd know how to deal with her. And depending on the answer she gave to his question, then he would know what direction to take in helping her. So she agreed to answer his question. He obviously surprised her when he asked her if she were a Christian. And she didn't really understand what he was talking about. So he explained to her what a Christian is, and it means a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of eternal life. And he began to explain the gospel to her. He explained to her that we were all born in sin and how that had affected everyone in all the world, and that sin was responsible for the many different kinds of problems that we have. He talked to her about Christ and about his death on the cross and showed her that in salvation the Lord gives us a new life and makes us new in our hearts. And after a lengthy discussion that lasted till the diner was almost empty, she had a lot of questions to ask him, and asked if finally, after quite some time at the table, and he had answered the questions that she had, he asked her if she'd like to receive the Lord as her personal Savior. And she said that she would. Now, he said after praying for her, I want you to go home and tell your husband what we've been talking about this morning. And she agreed to do that, and apparently forgot to ask him about the problems that she was having in her marriage, but she was profoundly grateful to him for all that he had told her. He gave her his address at the seminary and told her to keep in touch with him. Several weeks went by, And he got a letter from this young lady, and she told him that she had told her husband what he had told her, Dr. Chafer had told her, and the result was that after a period of time, and I don't remember now how long that was, her husband had been saved. And all talk about a divorce was history. He encouraged her to get into a church where she could learn about the Bible. And the last that Dr. Chafer knew, they were growing in the Lord, and happiness had returned to their marriage. Now, Dr. Chafer explained to us, as he was telling this story, that he could have talked to her about her submission to her husband, and that her husband was to love her, but he was wise in his understanding of human nature and of the Bible. He knew that that young, unhappy, married lady needed Christ. And so he talked to her about the gospel. That was her basic need. And once she knew the Lord, and I'm sure that this took place over a period of time, but everything else began to fall in place, and the happiness returned that they had expected to find in their marriage. Now, I'm not saying that she didn't need verses like we have seen studying in Colossians. She did need them. But she needed Christ first. Then she was ready for God's word concerning what it means to have Christ in your heart, how it changes your life, and how it can change your home. A lot of people try to obey the word without knowing the Lord, but the gospel has to come first. And I'm sure that that is basically why Paul, in chapters 1 and 2, focused upon the gospel, understanding the gospel. And then, having presented the gospel, he repeated for them, because I'm sure they knew many of these truths, how knowing Jesus Christ should affect our lives. And of course, that's the reason that God has given us his word. Now, Christians do have marital problems, and sometimes Christians, unfortunately, get divorced. But the answer to our problems is Scripture. God wants us to be happy, and if you don't believe that, start counting the number of times that you find the word blessed appearing in the Bible, Old and New Testament. We as Christians need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It's through the gospel that we have been saved, and it's humbling to be reminded by the gospel of how hopeless we were without Christ, and how the prospect of blessing from the Lord is always there if we know him, and then if we're seeking to live to please him. Now, before we talk about servants and masters this morning, because I've gotten down to verse 22 in chapter 3 of Colossians, let me pass on to you one thing that is true of what the Apostle Paul told the wives to do, and husbands to do, and children to do, and parents to do, and servants to do, and masters to do. And this is what I want all of us to remember. In each one of these six instances, the Apostle Paul was not speaking to them about their rights, but he was talking to them about their responsibilities. Now, what's the difference between rights and responsibilities? We hear all about our rights in these days, and God has given us certain rights. I'm not denying that. But when we talk about our rights, we're usually thinking about what others are obligated to give us. When we talk about our responsibilities, we're thinking about what we are to give others. And there's a vast difference between the two. In our day of widespread ungodliness, we are obsessed with claiming our rights. And you better not walk on my toes or I'm going to get back at you, is the attitude that a lot of people have. And that's basic selfishness. If we concentrate on our responsibilities, there would be a lot more happy people and a lot more happy homes. Now, the Lord did not tell wives to submit to their husbands if their husbands always showed love to them. And the same is true of husbands. Paul did not say that they were to love their wives if their wives were always submissive to them. And so you can go down the line of all six of these relationships. The Lord wants us to focus upon our responsibilities and leave our rights up to Him. A good illustration of this is to be seen in the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. When he and Lot came into the land of Canaan, remember, they found a famine there. And without asking the Lord what they ought to do, they went down into Egypt and stayed there until a problem came up with Abraham's wife. And she was taken by the Pharaoh and then found out that she was Abraham's wife and not his sister, though she was a half-sister. But when they came out of Egypt, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, were so wealthy. They had so many sheep and so many cattle that there was no way that they could all be using the same pasture lands. So it was inevitable that they were going to have to part. So what did Abraham do? Who had the right to make the first choice? Well, the answer to that question is Abraham did. God didn't call Lot to go to the promised land. He called Abraham, and Lot went with him. So Abraham had the first rights. But what did Abraham do? Well, you know the story very well. He gave the first choice to Lot. And I'm sure knowing the kind of a person Lot was. Because Abraham knew that they should not be having trouble because, as he said, for we be brethren. In the New Testament version of this kind of a situation, is found in Romans 12, beginning with chapter 18, where Paul wrote, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine," God says, "I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's excellent advice for any home. Now let's look at, I'd like for us to look this morning at what Paul said to the servants and what he said to masters. And If you follow, I'm going to read from verse 22 of Colossians 3. And remember that he's not talking just about a household servant. He's talking about bond servants who basically didn't have any rights of their own because of their position in society. But he tells the servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And it's unfortunate we have a chapter division here, because masters belongs to chapter 3, and Paul, addressing the master, said, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, in the first part of this last section, Paul was speaking here of bond servants. And Paul was very conscious of them, very concerned about them, because this isn't the only time he mentions servants. And as far as the male population of people living under the Roman Empire, men usually fell under one or the other of these categories. Very likely that the early churches were made up primarily of bond servants. Paul used the same word depicting the servants' responsibility toward their masters as he did in speaking of wives' responsibilities to their husband: submit or obey. That was their responsibility to their masters. Some masters were kind, some were cruel, very cruel. Some were believers, some were heathen. But the same word of responsibility was given to all bond servants, regardless of what kind of a master they had. And this obedience was to be in all things. The bond servant had no right to pick and choose what orders of his master he would obey. And their obedience was not just when their master was watching them, but all the time and under all circumstances. As I read those verses, you notice he said, not with eye service. That is, when your master is watching you, but all of the time. And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we read in our schedule just recently, he had this to say about servants and their masters. He said, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now this is where he's talking about a servant, a bond servant, who knows the Lord. He needs to be careful of his behavior, because his name is linked with the name of God, and any reflection upon his God or the truth of scriptures would bring reproach upon the Lord, and they were to avoid that. And then Paul said this, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things, he tells Timothy, teach and exhort. In Titus, Paul mentions servants again. He said, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, that is, not talking back. not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It will be interesting to find out when we get to heaven how many masters were brought to faith in Christ because of the faithfulness of obedient servants who loved the Lord and adorned the doctrine of God by obedience to their masters. I think that there may be many there. Now, Paul raised the level of bondservants in each of these verses that applied particularly to them, because in each one of these he related what they're to do to their relationship with Christ. Look at verse 22 again, if you will. He says, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart." Now, singleness of heart means sincerely. You're obeying your master because you want to obey him, but you're obeying a master because you fear God and you don't want to displease God in your relationship with your master. They were to serve their masters with the fear of God in their hearts, and just as a Christian obeys because he doesn't want to displease the Lord, this is the same motive must be true in a bondservant's service. He was, in fact, serving his Lord by serving his master. Now, there's a lot of food for thought in that. Notice the same thing in verse 23. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." That is, always keep the Lord before you. And remember that as a servant you are in the will of God under the authority of your master, and you're to respond to him in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So Paul brings the Lord into the picture of the servants again. And then notice the same thing in verse 24, where he says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." So Paul again brings the Lord into the bondservant's work. He's actually serving the Lord by serving his master. And this, the servant is to take encouragement and strength from the truth of the sovereignty of God. Because though the master had the power to make life miserable for him and to ask him to do things that were extremely difficult, the servant had to keep the Lord always before him and to realize that he was where he was because it was the will of God, and in serving the Lord, serving the master with all of his heart, the Lord took that as service to himself. So on the other hand, he concludes this section by saying, if the servant does wrong, serving his master in rebellion because he has to, there are consequences for that temporally and possibly eternally. Thus, Paul, in speaking to servants, shows how their position, although the lowest, may be in the eyes of God the highest, because in serving their master properly, they were actually serving the Lord as the Lord is worthy to be served. When service is done by the servant to the master, the Lord says, "You're doing it to me." Now, it's good for us, whether we're in a situation like that or not, to remember this, because the same is true. The Lord has his hand in the relationships that we have. And we need to keep our eyes on him. You remember that was Paul's emphasis right at the beginning of the practical section of this book. We need to see the Lord and keep our eyes on him and think Christ, so that in all of our relationships, wherever it may be, it may be that some of you are working for people who are difficult to serve. This truth applies. You're where you are because the Lord has opened that door for you, and you're to serve him by serving the one who is over you, and to do all that you can so that you can adorn the doctrine of Christ. Again, it be wonderful to know how many have actually been brought to Christ through circumstances like this. I heard a story of a drunkard. I may have mentioned this to some of you. And he'd go out and spend half the night with his buddies and then come home and make life miserable for his wife. And he was boasting to his friends that he could go home, make his wife get up, and she'd do anything for him. And so they said, well, let's go home and see. So they went, the weather was bad. This is a true story. Their boots were muddy and so on. He got his wife out of bed and told her to clean up his boots. And to the amazement of his friends, his wife went and got the saddle soap and cleaned the shoes and then polished them. And she did it without whimpering and did exactly as her husband said. One of the men turned to his friend who'd made his wife do this, and I can't use the language that he used, but he told his friend that to force his wife to do that was just about the lowest thing that was possible for him to do. And it was through that rebuke that came to him, though none of those men were Christians. It was through that rebuke that the Lord used in that particular circumstance to bring that husband to Christ. So you never know. The wife was submissive and she was doing as her husband said, even though it was outrageous, and all of his friends realized that. Now the last word is to masters. And as I've said, the chapter division is very unfortunate, but perhaps it helps to tie together verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 4 with the latter part of chapter 3. John Eady, in his commentary on Colossians, makes this observation. Speaking to masters, he expands on the meaning. He says, let the great master's treatment of us, and he's speaking of Christ, be the model of your treatment of them, is just of what Paul is telling the masters. If the masters realize this fact, that in this higher service, their slaves, if Christians, and themselves were colleagues, that is, if the masters were Christians and the servants were Christians, they were colleagues, ransomed by the same price, the same service appointed to them, and the same prospect set before them, a tribunal before which they should stand on the same level, and an inheritance in which they should equally share, irrespective of the difference in social rank upon earth, then they, the masters, would be kept from all temptation to harshness and injury toward those who were dependent upon them. Then Edie shared this remarkable passage from the book of Job. And Job is speaking as he says, "If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up and when he visiteth, and what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb, the same one who made me, Job says, made my servant, and therefore on that ground we stand on the same level." So it's interesting to think about these, and I don't think they can be impressed upon our minds just reading hurriedly through it. This is an important passage for all of us today. Applies just as much to us today as it did more than 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul wrote this. And how different our homes would be if all of us as believers would act upon our God-given responsibilities instead of being so concerned about our rights. If we do what God wants us to do, and it can only be done by His grace, how precious our fellowship would be, and how great an impact the church would make upon the godless, self-centered world in which we live today. Let's not allow our excuses for our disobedience to be permitted to stand against the clearly revealed Word of God. What God commands us to do, He will enable us to do and to overcome every obstacle that we see standing in the way. Now we're going to observe the Lord's Supper as we usually do on the first Sunday morning of each month. And this is for the Lord's people, and so if you're here this morning as a visitor, but you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we welcome you to remember the Lord's death with us as we take the bread and drink from the cup. But let's think of this as we come. We do this in remembrance of the Lord, remembrance of who He is, and remembrance of what He did in order to save us from our sins. And to know that if I were the only sinner in the world, or if you were the only sinner of the world, the only way that we could possibly be assured of heaven was for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, take our sins upon Himself, go to the cross, make an offering that satisfied God, so that we are forgiven of our sins, cleansed of the defilement of sin, and have the promise that the Lord will remember our sins against us no more. And there's something about meeting at the Lord's table. We come masters and servants, or whatever distinction there may be among us. Husbands, wives, men, women, adults, children, all of us who know the Lord, we stand on the same ground, and we can only remember the Lord Jesus Christ with the greatest joy, and yet with the greatest humiliation, to know that it cost Him the death that He died on the cross, death of unspeakable agony, as He suffered for your sins and mine, in order that we might be forgiven. And if we keep this uppermost in our minds, husbands and wives can live together in harmony, parents and children the same, and servants and masters, regardless of the distance socially that may exist between them. In Christ, we all stand on the same ground, and can rejoice and remember the Lord with praise to Him for what He has done for us. We're going to sing a hymn, and then the men will wait on you as we serve the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, help us to see and understand what the Apostle Paul's burden was for the church at Colossae and the church at Rome, and for Timothy, who was to pick up Paul's mantle and minister after Paul was in heaven. We pray, dear Father, that we may know that in giving us these instructions in the Word, You would never mislead us. We can never go wrong by abiding by the Word of God. But help us to see, Father, that it's not our rights that are going to solve the problems. It's when we see what our responsibility is, not primarily to each other first, but to You first, and that by obedience to You, we're bringing Your blessing upon us, and that's always the key to solving problems that may exist in our lives. We ask Your blessing as we come to the Lord's table in just a few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.